Genesis chapter 1. Now tonight we begin with the study of the creation ordinances. Before we do that, I'd like to mention a book that I got last week, An Eye for an Eye, The Place of Old Testament Ethics Today. Brand new. Some excellent material on economics, on politics in the world of nations, and law and the legal system. Now, I don't agree with everything the man has said so far, but that's okay. He's got a PhD from Cambridge. He might be smarter than me. But the fact remains that he had some very provocative things in here. Brand new book. And you see there is a lot of ferment in the field of ethics today. A lot of interest. And this man's a good conservative man that I think will be profitable. It's not easy reading. But if you are so inclined, An Eye for an Eye, it's InterVarsity Press. Genesis chapter 1, verse 26. And God said. I like that phrase. Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. I'd like to begin with my presupposition. My presupposition is that the commands of God given before the fall represent, in those areas in which they speak, the ideal of God. To step aside from the ideal of God brings with it pain and ultimately disaster. And I assume that these things given as commands before the fall represent exactly what God designed man to be. Now, we'll hear a lot of amens when we talk about the subject of marriage and its sanctity and God's plan for it. Unfortunately, we won't hear the same amens when we read the command of God to work 6 days. And yet, it's still there. It's still there. You shall work 6 days. And I think in that phrase, and we will develop this at much greater length in the second section of this series when we talk about the ordinance of work, but I think with that phrase, God lays to rest all thoughts of inactive retirement and all thoughts of the 5-day work week, which John Murray in 1956 attributed the complete collapse of American society to the rise of the 5-day work week and too much free time to get into trouble. So we like the verses about divorce and about the sanctity of marriage, but I want you to know that I assume that these commands that we will look at this Sunday and next Sunday represent God's norms for man created in the image of God. This is the ideal of God. To violate it is to incur penalties. Now understand, God in sufferance permits men to violate those things. And so there are lots of reinforcements, and as we go through the Word of God, as we look at the sanctity of marriage, we look at the ordinance of labor, we look at the sanctity of life, we will see that throughout the Word of God there's constant reinforcement of God's ideal. Of God's ideal. And I need to say something further. Don't think of how these apply to somebody else. We're not legalistic here. We are not establishing a list of rules to govern your life. You are to read the Word of God and then say, well, that speaks to me. I must do it. Idealism is a wonderful thing, but it also is one of the great disasters that ever afflicts a Christian. Because we don't live in an ideal world, and idealism leads to despair. We become the accusers of our brethren. We then become the accusers of God and end up the despairing accusers of ourselves, as Bonhoeffer said in his excellent work, Life Together. That's what happens with idealism. But we need to understand what God designed man for, and how man is designed, and how he's designed to operate. And so the creation ordinances are relevant to the elementary instincts of man and are in his basic interest. Turn again to Deuteronomy 6:24 so we can remind ourselves about the attitude we should have about the commands of God. Deuteronomy 6:24, "And the Lord commanded us to do all these statutes, to fear the Lord our God for our good always, that he might preserve us alive as it is at this day." I think you will find that a careful reading of the Word of God indicates that during the millennium, we will return to these commands. Every man, it says, shall sit under his own fig tree and he'll enjoy the profits of his own labor. So there's a great deal in our economic system and in our social system and in our moral system that fails to meet the ideal of God and consequently has high payment. You pay highly for a failure to do what God has designed us for. The commands of God are for our good. And so in the verse we read, God said, "Let us make man in our own image." Instructions from the manufacturer. He knows how man functions best. And so a command not to lie is not just God's way of imposing his will, it's the only way you can really live together. And all of the things that the Bible will talk about and we will see reinforce the fact that in the ideal, God has commanded and shown us exactly how we are to be and how we are to function. It shows how we work. And it behooves us to search out the truth in that, which is what we're going to do. So I want you to understand my presupposition. My presupposition is that these commands before the fall represent the ideal of God for the operation of the human being. This is how we should be. This is how we should act. This is how we should live. And of course the fall has made it complicated, and depending on how you date the Bible, 4,000 or 5,000 years since the fall have left us a morass that only Jesus Christ will be able to deliver us from, which he will do. Okay, these ordinances were given to man, if you have your notes, were given to man in a state of integrity or innocence. Now, what does that mean? These are things that are given before sin had entered into the world. The essence of the fall was man's arrogant desire for autonomy. And understand this, a rebellion against not only the authority, but also the benevolence or the goodness of God. And to this day, we still think we know better than God. To this day, we still think we're smarter. We still think that we can understand within ourselves something that is really good for us. And when it counters the biblical record, we must understand that we are crazy. That we are crazy. We do not know better than God what's good for us. We cannot devise, and no man has devised a better way to live than the way God has devised. There is no better way. Because God is the creator and the maker. And so what he tells us is the way it should be. It's the ideal of God. And yet the fall brought a rebellion against the goodness of God. Against the goodness of God. Now, of course, that's all going to be restored. But, you know, we have very little conception of the essence of sin. The great proof of sin up to the present day, of course, is Calvary. But beyond that, the day will come after 1,000 years of the personal rule of Jesus Christ. It will not take Satan long to marshal the biggest army that has ever marched to rebel against God. And is it because it isn't nice to live under the authority of God? It really was pleasant for Adam. It really is the best way to live. It really does solve the problems, but because of sin, we have this tremendous, arrogant self-determination that somehow I know better than God knows what I should do. Well, let's not fall into that. Now, let's look at verse 28 of Genesis chapter 1. And God blessed them, and God said unto them, be fruitful and multiply. Okay, here's the first command. Be fruitful and multiply. And with this phrase, God establishes the major purpose for marriage. He also wanted them to fill the earth. Fill the earth. And of course, at the Tower of Babel, recorded in Genesis 11, 1-4, man's determination was to create a city, was to centralize and localize his habitation. It was a direct violation of the command of God. And so you know what God did? He came in, and he gave them foreign languages, and there was total confusion, and so people had to spread out. So don't make any mistake. Don't think that God doesn't mean this. Don't think that this isn't the intent of God. And we're going to talk about birth control in a few weeks. We're going to talk about a biblical ethic of birth control. We're going to look at it from different angles. There'll be a handout on the thing. But the point is that here is God's ideal command. Be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth. Fill the earth. That's his intent. Now he goes on. Subdue it and have dominion over, and he lists some things. Subdue it. Now that's the second part of the command. Be fruitful, multiply, replenish the earth. Now I'm obviously passing over words like replenish. What does that mean? You know, why is replenish there when there's only two people alive? This is not a lesson on critical thinking in the Bible. But I don't want you to overlook that phrase. Subdue the earth. Now, you know, from this phrase comes all the environmental issues of our day come from this phrase. Man has been given authority to subdue the earth. We are God's viceroy. And so you have tremendous debates among believers about what can you do? What can you do to the earth? If you have authority, can you pollute the earth? Or should you not pollute the earth? How far should you go? The snail darter thing down in Tennessee, where they tried to stop hundreds of billions of dollar dam. Well, you see, it really all comes from this command from God. Subdue the earth. Man really has authority over the earth. What should he do with it? How should he act? Christopher Wright, in this book, talks at some length about the fact that we should take care of the earth. That's what we should do. And so it is a stewardship. That's one of his big words. A stewardship. Then he draws some conclusions, which I don't agree, but they're very thoughtful. So there's the command to be fruitful, multiply, replenish the earth, all establishing marriage, subdue the earth, giving man authority over it. And then he goes on to say, and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the fowl of the air and over every living thing that moveth upon the earth. You don't have any fear of animals before the fall. And people like to think, you know, nature is really benevolent. Nature is sacred, the Hindu will say. But if we brought a Bengal tiger in here, you'd be best advised to remove yourself quickly, because man's dominion has been broken. Man's dominion is still there, and it's going to come back. It's a very happy thought. One of the more pleasant, I think, when I think of the reign of Jesus Christ, is the fact that the dominion will be reestablished. But it will not be a dominion that abuses. It will be a dominion that enjoys and benefits. My friend Alex Strauch is already preparing to have several polar bears, which I hope he has a great mansion to keep them around. But he has all kinds of plans, and every now and then, when he wants to be silly, he postulates on the kind of saddle he's going to need for these polar bears. He's going to ride them around. Well, see, I'm into cats, so I think a Sumatran tiger for the house and a Bengal tiger for the outside would probably satisfy me. But you see, the ideal of God was that man should have dominion over all of these things. That's the ideal of God. And we know that the ideal is no longer fulfilled, because tigers kill you. They bite you and rip you to shreds. And polar bears are as bad. Now, it's because of the fall. It's not because that there's something wrong with the design. That's not the problem. The problem is that we can no longer do that, because man has heaped up to himself all this rebellion, which has communicated itself to innocent animals. Animals which have no moral sense and respond to the dominion of man. But man, after the fall, well, God had to institute, and we'll see this, God had to institute a command that you could kill animals. And he had to institute a command that you could kill men that killed other men. This is all the result of the fall. So we see these three things that are initially given. Be fruitful, multiply, replenish the earth. Subdue the earth. Bring it under control. And we will read that Adam tilled the garden. What do you think Adam did? What do you think his day was like? His day was just exactly what it should be. He worked 6 days. And he worked hard. He tilled the garden. He was growing things. Now, before the fall, there were no weeds. No thorns. That's one of the curses. Thorns and thistles shall it bring forth unto you. There's none of that. And God brings the animals to Adam to name them. But he works before the fall, because he has been commanded by God to subdue the earth. Bring this earth under your control. And that was the command of God. And he was to have dominion over fish, fowl, and animals. Now, it becomes more explicit in chapter 2, verses 23 and 24. And we see that God specifically institutes the ordinance of marriage. And Adam said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh." Did Adam write that? He didn't have a father or mother, did he? And so I presuppose this verse to be a commentary written by Moses for the for the instruction of the people. Adam says, this is now bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh. Okay? Now, then, Moses adds, under the inspiration of God, a man shall leave his father and his mother, cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. Now, the human institution of marriage is established here. Now, it's interesting. Let's turn to Matthew 19. The connection in which the Lord Jesus quotes this passage. And I think the phraseology is very, very important. Matthew 19. Now, we're not dealing with the subject of divorce. Understand that. But we're considering what Jesus Christ has to say. The Pharisees also came unto him, saying, 19:3, Matthew 19:3, testing him and saying unto him, is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for every cause? And he answered and said unto them, how does he answer? He doesn't answer just based on his own authority. He says, haven't you read? Have you not read? You know, the Lord Jesus places a great premium on the Word of God. On reading and knowing the Word of God. Everyone in this room should read the Bible through every year. It's not that hard. Average of 3 to 4 chapters a day, you can read through the Bible every year. You read more when you get to some of the smaller chapters. You read less when it's a bigger chapter. I think it's like 3.87 chapters you need to read through the Bible every year. It's not hard. You should do it in a different translation. It's very valuable. Have ye not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female and said, now we understand that God made a statement. It was God who makes this statement about leaving father and mother. Moses inserts it into the record because it's the command of God. It says, now the one that made them said, for this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall cleave to his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. Wherefore they are no more two, but one flesh. What therefore God hath joined together, let not man put asunder. Let not man put asunder. Look at the last part of verse 8. But from the beginning, this is the question about divorce, but from the beginning it was not so. And the Lord Jesus in this passage establishes and gives us the interpretation of these passages. He says that at the beginning, this is the institution of marriage which has begun. We understand what was being said from that. It was not so from the beginning. And when the Bible speaks of the restoration of all things, it speaks of the restoration to things as they were at the beginning. The way they were at the beginning. Under the ideal of God, this is what it should be. And so he says that. In this connection, he quotes the passage in dealing with the question of divorce. But it was not so from the beginning. Not so from the beginning. The ideal of God is one husband, one wife for life. That's the ideal of God. Now understand, I'm not exegeting this, and we're not talking about this subject. We're going to spend 8 or 9 Sunday nights on the ordinance of marriage. We'll talk about all the ramifications of it. But the point is that the Lord Jesus gives us to understand that this is the institution of marriage. And it's instituted by the ultimate authority, God the Father. And it is the standard. When Jesus Christ says it was not so from the beginning, it carries with it the sense that at the beginning it wasn't so, and up to the present time it is still not so. And so you are obligated to the ideal of God. Now, we'll talk about exceptions. You don't have to be married. And there are things stated about that. And we'll talk about them at length. But understand, here is the ideal of God. One husband, one wife, for life. That's the ideal. That's the way he made them. That's the way we are created. We are created to enjoy that relationship. I had lunch today with Nan Walden. And she was talking to me about how difficult it has been since John died. And she says, I used to think that I felt so sorry for people that lost their husbands until I lost my husband and realized that I really was nowhere near as sorry as I thought I was, and I had no perception of the pain of it. You know why it's painful? Because God has created human beings to have one person for life. Now, there are exceptions. We're going to talk about them, about widows and those things. But you understand now, this is the way God has designed people. If you violate it, you will pay. I'm not saying that. Galatians 6, 7, and 8. Be not deceived. God does not mock. What you sow, you reap. And so, though I have a different view of divorce from some, don't think for a minute that I think divorce is a good idea. I don't. The ideal of God is the good idea. It's the only one that works in the end. And so as Nan Walden was saying, you know, the pain, when somebody you've lived with for years dies, the pain is acute. You talk to Granny Nelson, who works at Camp Elam. She's been a widow for over 14 years. The pain is still there. Because the ideal of God is husband and wife for life. That's the ideal of God. And that's what God intends. You don't want to do it? Okay. Just be prepared to pay. That's all God is saying. This is the way it works best. This is the way it operates. This is the design. This is what you are designed to be. So do it that way. If you don't want to do it that way, then there's going to be a trade-off. That's what they call it. A trade-off. You're going to trade something off. And you're going to pay. Some people pay higher prices than others. But in the end, everybody pays. If you violate it. The ideal. Now, question 5 says, prove that Genesis 2:24 establishes monogamy and the permanency of the bond of marriage. 2:24 is implied by 2:23. This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. Monogamy. One wife to a man. Now we're going to look at polygamy. We're going to look at bigamy. Polygamy isn't so typical in the Old Testament. It's Solomon, of course, is the great example of a polygamist. Abraham is a bigamist. But it never was the plan of God. They had to understand that. This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. One wife to one husband. That's the ideal of God. Let me just say in passing, what about a widow or widower? Well, the Apostle Paul gives permission for younger widows to remarry. But isn't it interesting? And we'll look at it, his phraseology. It's not as though he's saying that's really the best idea. Really, what he says is the best idea is that a widow give herself to the work of God. There weren't very many widowers in New Testament times. Because there was conscription and many wars, and there were a lot more widows, that it was men that tended to die earlier and be killed in what we would call industrial accidents and things like that. But God's intention still is, the ideal of God is one man to one woman. Now, for how long? For as long as both partners live. That's the ideal of God. Define permanency. How long? they shall be one flesh. You can't make two out of one. Listen, do you want to go? You want to cut off your arm? Go around without it? Real inconvenient. If you cut off the husband or the wife that you have, if they're cut off through death, you have a lot more inconvenience than if you lost your arm. When I said this is the ideal of God, and if you find yourself in a position which is not the ideal, is it all hopeless? No. But you will pay. That is one of the most serious things about this whole series on biblical ethics. If you don't want to do it God's way, and maybe it's not your fault, maybe you have nothing to say about it. If you're not living in God's way, and maybe it's completely beyond your control, you still will pay a price. Because the moral laws are instituted with such finality that they cannot be broken. You can break the law of gravity with tremendous expenditure of energy and power. You can break the law of gravity. You cannot break the moral laws and get away with it. One of the most exciting things about camp work has always been to me that you never know when some child appears at Camp Elam or Pine Bush Bible Camp or Lake Geneva Youth Camp and God was going to intervene, that the sins of the fathers had been passed on to the third and fourth generation, and at Camp Elam, God was going to intervene and said, well, there's enough punishment for that sin. Let me tell you, it is one of the most marvelous things. I don't know if I mentioned this to you, but when I was speaking last April or May in St. Louis, there was this one of the black brothers was leading the singing. Oh man, he's handsome. I met his wife. His wife was there. They had a little baby, and I was really impressed. Intelligent, godly fella. And after the conference was over, and I was leaving, he comes running. I'm getting to get into the car. He says, you know, I had to ask you, are you the Paul Sott that used to be at Pine Bush Bible Camp? I said, yeah, I am. He said, do you remember Winnie Schmidt? I said, sure I do. He used to bring up 120 kids out of Harlem 2 or 3 weeks of the summer. He says, I was one of those kids and I got saved at Pine Bush Bible Camp. He's in full-time work right now. You know? Boy, did my heart just fill with joy. God decided to intervene in that boy's life. And here he was, grown to maturity and going on in maturity in Christ. Now that's exciting. When God decides to intervene. And God does intervene. But you still pay prices for sin. You'll pay the price for your own sin. You may not pay the price for your parents' sin. Maybe God has intervened. Third or fourth generation, he says. At that point, he's broken it. He's broken it. And it's a happy day to be at the place where God breaks it. There are people sitting here that I know came from broken homes. I came from a broken home. And God decided to break that habit that should have gone on and on and paying. It's a good thing that God only passes on the iniquities of the fathers to the children, to the third and fourth generation. But you have your third and fourth generation for whom you're responsible. So don't forget it. One wife to a man, joined for as long as both partners live. Now I'd like you to turn with me to Ephesians 5:31. Listen, I'm going to give you 5 minutes for questions at the end. So if you have something coming to mind, and it's something I want to comment on, I'll take the question. I'm being honest with you. If I'm going to cover it later, I won't take it. Ephesians 5:31. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. Here we are in a letter to the church at Ephesus, and the Apostle Paul, under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, is doing what? Reiterating the creation ordinance. Reminding them that at the beginning,
That's the way God designed things. This is the ideal of God. You do it this way, and you'll save yourself a lot of grief. Now, next Sunday night, in the will of God, we're going to talk about the establishment of the ordinance of labor and the establishment of the ordinance of rest. We're more into the rest than we are into the labor, and we'll talk a little bit about work and how it became difficult and how complicated it has become. Just remember, before the fall, God gives his ideal plans. This is the way the human machine, and I understand when I say that, I'm not mechanistic in my philosophy. This is the way the human machine works. This is the way it works best, doing it God's way. That's the way it works best. This is the ideal. And all these ordinances that come before the fall identify the ideal of God, the way God really wants it to be. Somebody did ask a question, put it in my pocket, on the first message about the role of government as a source of our knowledge of right and wrong. Well, the government does provide us with guidelines, because the government has been established by God. And what the government says is right and what the government says is wrong, when they make a decision in their sphere, I follow Rush Dooney's sphere laws as a philosophical framework for this. Within their sphere, they have authority. Now, they do not have authority to say, don't preach the gospel. They don't have that authority. They do have authority to set speed limits and establish property rights and to do a lot of other things. And so if the government says this is right or wrong, and it's within their sphere, it's within the realm that they are entitled to make judgments in, they have a right to say those things. We have an obligation to obey those things, and it only can be broken when they have acted outside of their sphere, when they have gone outside of the sphere. If they say, okay, we can divorce people, and God says, let no man put asunder, they have stepped outside of their boundaries. And so they are not a guide for right and wrong in that case. The Bible is first, and human government is second for giving us guidance as to right and wrong. And if the government says, thou, you shall not steal, that's reinforcing what the Bible says, and so you don't steal. We'll talk at greater length about this. I hate to put you off, but this is just the introduction to this study. Okay, other questions?
Oh, I do have a question on this thing of government, which you're just now discussing, in relation to this situation that's now going on in Nebraska, where they're putting these people in prison for having their problems with a Christian school. What is your position on that?
Okay, the question for the sake of the tape is, what is my position on the government in this matter of the Christian schools in Nebraska? First of all, I need to admit that I don't have a lot of the facts. It seems to me, on the surface of things, that they could obey the government's regulations. That the government has not intervened. All they say is that that they should have certified teachers. Well, the fact is, it seems to me that they could find certified teachers that are believers, and that would solve that problem. The government does have a right to say, yes, you must have a certified teacher. But they are saying the government is now interfering in religious life. I don't see it that way. But I'm not judging them, and as I said, I don't have all the facts.
Congregation as well as the preacher felt that certification was a sin.
Well, you see, now in a case like that, you see, you come up, you do not have it, thus saith the Lord, to say that. You know, the Lord Jesus had said to the apostles, he says, now go ye into all the world and preach the gospel. Now begin at Jerusalem. And so they're preaching the gospel, along comes the Sanhedrin. and says, we forbid that you speak in this man's name. And what do they say? We must obey God rather than man. Now they had to thus set the Lord. Jesus Christ said, now you go and preach, and you start in Jerusalem and Judea, you get to the uttermost part of the earth. So they had a command, and the Sanhedrin says, don't speak in this man's name. They said, who are we going to obey? God rather than man. Now, if you can find a thing on certification of teachers here, now that's the problem. You know, a lot of times we want to use, and I'm not saying this about the saints in Nebraska, but a lot of times we want to use the word of God as an excuse to be rebellious. After I was saved in the army, I was walking by the shower room in the barracks in which I was stationed, and I heard a guy singing a hymn, and so I said, oh boy, there's a Christian around, you know? And so I go in, and I met him, and he'd been brought up in a church, and he was the first person in his family to be a Christian. And one of the things that revealed itself to me in the midst of conversation, I didn't know anything in those days, if I know anything now, was that, you know, he said, well, he was supposed to go to meeting, and so he, even though he was like 11 years old, he would sneak out the window and go to church. And his father would beat him, and he thought he was suffering persecution for the kingdom of God, and I came to the conclusion he was suffering persecution because he's rebellious. He did not have the right to make that decision as long as he was a minor child. Now, you have a right to disagree with these things. Things that are my ideas versus what I say as a Bible, I'll try to make that clear. But you see, you should have a crystal clear command in the Word of God, because you should be suspicious of yourself, lest what you're doing is really finding an excuse for rebellion. Mike?
What in the Bible it says, wise men and husbands, or if you're after one murder again, after really man and you tell your wife for murder again, after, is that all right?
If I understood the question, if you tell your wife to murder somebody, should she do it?
Yeah.
She should obey God rather than man. That's the view I take. You know, no one interferes with the relationship with God. You know, that's one of the things about ethics. You know, we start at the top. We have a hierarchy. And right up here is God and what God says. And that is normative. And no one can tell you to do something different. And so no husband has a right to be obeyed if he says, do something that God says don't do. Now, I know there are people that hold the view that, you know, if your husband tells you, it's his responsibility. Listen, if you believe that, it's because you don't know the Bible. That has never been true. You are responsible to obey the commands of God. And you are not responsible to obey a direct violation of the Word of God. But of course, you know, that's not where the issue lies, is it? A lot of times these are red herring issues. They're dragged across to confuse the matter. God wants us to, you know, wants husbands and wives, wants wives to obey their husbands. And so, you know, it's the little things which a wife has every reason to obey. She has every right to obey in those things. But no wife should ever kill somebody, should ever violate any of the direct commands of God in obedience to her husband. Because that would put her husband in the place of God. And that is not something that the Bible teaches. Okay, time is gone. Don't forget, you can submit questions in writing. I will try to deal with them now and at greater length. But remember, God has given us a way to live. The smart thing is to do it. And we're not talking about what it means for your eternal soul's condition. That's all been settled in Jesus Christ. But the fact remains that you violate, in this life, you violate the commands of God only by paying a price. You may go to heaven, but you can be very miserable on earth by violating the commands of God. And so we should strive to achieve the ideal. You say, well, it's too late for me. Okay, start now. That's all. God's not really that tough. Start now. And obey what you know now. You can't change the past. You can change the future. So here's the ideal of God. Do it that way. Do it that way. Let's pray. Our God and Father, we pray that we might understand what it means when it says, and you said, and God said. That we might have some appreciation of your authority. That the extent to which Jesus Christ has now redeemed us from the results of the fall eternally, that we might be in the process of being delivered from the results of the fall in this life. And that we would have an increased respect to your opinion. Just understanding that it's really for our good. Father, it sometimes puzzles us how Adam could rebel against the benevolence of the Creator. And yet, our Father, most of us in this room know things that we should be doing that we aren't, and things that we shouldn't be doing that we are doing. And in every case, we're rebelling against your goodness and your mercy. So deliver us from that. Help us to truly be people who are aligned with your word, that we obey God. And when you are silent, that we obey the commands of men that you have placed over us. Help us to have a proper attitude and a high view of the ethical standards of the word of God. For this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.